St. Louis certainly has a hockey team, and yes, exactly, but we're also probably more of a baseball team. The Cardinals, World Series champions last year. I just thought I'd toss that out there. All right, so we had some handouts for everybody, but since they didn't make it around, and the Psalms are all in the back of the Trinity hymnal, if you could reach for your Trinity hymnal once again, and turn to page 785, because in a moment, since the Psalms are, you know, the hymn book of God's people for ancient Israel, we're actually going to read this together. I wish that I had a setting of it in music, but I'm afraid I don't. But as I said, the Psalms are the songbook of ancient Israel, and they're for God's people to sing together as a people. So it's like our favorite Christmas carols and other hymns that help us feel like we're part of a community. So the Psalms serve that purpose as well. This particular psalm, Psalm 1, is known as a wisdom psalm. And so that means that it helps people to learn what wisdom and godly living are, to have our hearts be changed and to learn to see godly living as desirable. Psalm 1 also serves as the gateway to the Psalms. This phrase, "blessed is the man," appears here in Psalm 1 and in different forms throughout the Psalms. And so Psalm 1 especially serves as an introduction to the Psalms, telling us that through all the Psalms, we should be looking for ways that the Psalms instruct us together in the art of godly living. So on page 785, let's all read together. It's marked for responsive reading, but let's read the whole thing together. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the word of the Lord. So I'm wondering if any of you have made any New Year's resolutions. No need for a show of hands, but every year I make a few. This year I want to become fluent in French, shoot more photographs, say fewer swear words, make better coffee, drink more coffee, listen to more indie rock, be more kind, tell more people when they're wrong, plant a tree, read a Jane Austen novel, figure out how to write a good to-do list, lose weight, eat less sugar. Not a bad list. It's full of important things and worthy goals and some things that are silly but fun. But on January 15th, I'm going to forget that whole list. I'm not sure I remember the list now. Because even if I care still by then, I'm going to be cursing myself for not getting them done. I'll probably decide that they're so hard to get done that they were pretty stupid resolutions anyway. So I'll bend the whole project and wait till next year. Isn't that how it goes sometimes? We make bold plans for ways that we're going to become better people, only to find that usually at best it's two steps forward and one step back. Why do you think that is? In the case of my list of resolutions, I wrote that list in 2 minutes, didn't give it any forethought. I didn't really think about what was important in life when I made that list. You see, the fact is that January 1st isn't a magical day that makes me love the things that are important. In fact, no date on the calendar can make the important things feel important to me. You see, if they were already important to me, I wouldn't need a special day to do them. It takes something more to help us see and love what is truly important in life. And in fact, We spend a lot of time forgetting what's truly important in life. But Psalm 1 helps us to love what's important by painting a positive image of what's important, showing us how things we desire are associated with what is important. And the most important thing is this, that because we are God's people, our most important pursuit is delight in and obedience to God's teaching. So let's look at verse 1. Do you want to be blessed? Delight in God's teaching and meditate on it. That's the message of this first paragraph of Psalm 1. So how is the godly person described in this first paragraph? They're blessed, they delight in God's teaching, and they ignore those who try to lead them astray. Psalm 1 helps us delight in the idea of delighting in God's teaching by reminding us that happiness or blessing, which we desire inherently, comes with delight in God's teaching. I want to look at three key words in these two verses, verses 1 and 2. First, I want to ask, what does blessed even mean? When we read the word blessed, we think of some ill-defined idea of success or God's pleasure, even though we may not think about personally feeling the effects of his pleasure. But this word blessed is often used in the Bible to specifically say happy. It's not that the other ideas of blessing are wrong, because blessing does include God's pleasure with us, and it does include success, but it's incomplete when we don't connect it to the specific idea of happiness, contentment, pleasure, and joy. This phrase, blessed is the man, or similar phrases such as blessed are the people, appears frequently in the Psalms. And it's true that we live in a world where we sometimes, you know, struggle to see the fruits of this blessing in terms of happiness. That's the reality of living in a fallen world. But the psalmist is setting up general categories, general expectations, and it's using this rhetorically to help us understand, to help us develop a heart that loves the things that come with delighting in God's teaching. So I want to think about how every time we hear this phrase, blessed is the man, blessed are the people in the Psalms, some part of my brain should say, ah, I remember, I've heard this elsewhere. I've heard that at the highest level, blessing and happiness come from delight in God's teaching. So second, I want to think of what the word law means here. And you may notice that I've been using this word teaching instead of law in my sermon. And that's because this book of Deuteronomy is mainly what the psalm writer refers to when he writes the word law, although he also refers to all of the five books of the Bible, but the law is especially located in Deuteronomy. But that's not all that appears in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is composed mainly of speeches by Moses that he gave to Israel towards the end of his life. So they don't only contain the law, they contain general teachings about how God's people should live their lives. And it's not just in Deuteronomy that we see this. Jesus alludes to this psalm at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus spent a lot of his earthly ministry teaching us about the kingdom that he was creating through his entire ministry, including his death, resurrection, and his ongoing intercession for us even now. And the Gospel of Luke especially records Jesus' teaching ministry, and he uses themes mirroring the wisdom literature often. So make no mistake, Psalm 1 is wisdom literature, and so is much of the Psalms. So tonight, when we see the word law, I want us to think of all of God's teaching. So third, who are the wicked people that we see listed in verse 1? And in the NIV, which we have here, it says mockers, and in the ESV, it's scoffers. And I want to focus on them because they represent the pinnacle of wickedness. These were no ordinary Yosef or Yehudas who say irreverent things about God, although that's a bad enough sin. No, these people are skilled orators who use their abilities to persuade their listeners to follow a path of wickedness. So scoffers refer specifically to those who make it their profession to turn people away from God. And they don't only appear here in Psalm 1. They appear in the Proverbs as well. For example, we read that they delight in scoffing, just as the godly person delights in God's teaching. But Scripture has strong words for them. Proverbs says that they deserve a beating. Isaiah says that one day the Lord will make them cease. The godly person, in contrast, spends his time delighting in God's teaching rather than delighting in the teaching of wicked people. And that's one of the things that we need in our lives, don't we? Good teaching, good guidance, how we ought to conduct our lives in a godly way. And that guidance can be very hard to come by. It's actually pretty easy to come by bad teaching. Have you ever read Augustine's Confessions? It's a wonderful book, a remarkable story of how Augustine, the 4th century Christian pastor, was led astray by other philosophies and religions before he finally came to believe in the true gospel. He followed a religion called Manichaeism for 10 years and then pursued a philosophy called Neoplatonism until eventually he was converted back to the Christianity his mother raised him in. One of the reasons I love to read Confessions is because of the way that he looks back on all this time that he spent. He exclaims regret that he was so long in coming to the faith. You can feel his embarrassment. I can feel my own face flush as I think about it. You can see the tears of gratitude on the page as he considers how the Lord rescued him from false teaching and delivered him to true teaching. How about today? I use Twitter. It's one of my favorite web services. If you don't know what it is, it's a web service where people can send short text messages to the people who choose to subscribe to them. I don't send out many updates myself, but for me, it's become a way to keep up with the news of the day or receive a never-ending stream of jokes. And yet so many people I read who have so many good things to say, so intelligent, so good at their own field of expertise, can't seem to help but deliver snide remarks about Christianity, say false things about who Jesus was, and even try to give us Christians false teaching about what we ought to be like. You can see it in the television, you can hear it from all of our political parties, you can read it in any magazine. Sometimes a piece of the true teachings of Christ come through, but constantly we are surrounded by false and incomplete teaching. That's why we need to know where we can find teaching we can trust. Life is hard, and we face hard choices all the time. And Psalm 1 doesn't cover every situation in detail. I mean, it's only 6 verses long. But it turns us to God's teaching overall, because blessing is found there. And the fact we're meant to recite Psalm 1 in community should turn us to seek God's teachings with each other. We have to be courageous to ask each other about the issues we struggle with. We're often afraid to admit that we struggle, to know what to do in this situation or that situation. We're afraid it makes us look weak. But the way to fight weakness is to own up to it. We enlist our Christian friends to help us see our situation more clearly, because they're often able to see which of God's teachings apply in our situation better than we ourselves can see. I have a very dear friend in St. Louis, and he's a neighbor, so we hang out all the time, and we talk through the conflicts, emotions, decisions that arise in our lives every day. We talk through schoolwork, we talk about girls we want to ask out, we talk about what we'll do with our lives when we've graduated, we talk about the news, current events, we talk about the teaching we see in the Bible, we talk about how it relates to our struggles and our joys. And we see ways that God's teaching relates to our lives in ways that the other person did not see. In addition to that, I have several friends who, like me, are single. We all struggle from time to time with how to feel about that, because sometimes it feels like everybody else in the world is engaged, married, having kids. And we wonder sometimes, how do we pursue the kingdom of God? But one of the main ways we encourage each other is when they're feeling down, we listen with kindness. And we point each other to the teachings that God cares about us, that God has experienced loneliness with us, that working to advance his kingdom is our highest priority in life, and that we pursue other blessings such as marriage and children as it serves the kingdom, not as the ultimate good in their own right. I need to have friends who love me, who teach me these things, to help develop my own delight in God's teaching. And in return, being able to share God's teaching with them helps me to see the delight in it. Do you have these kinds of people in your life? People who can point you to God's teachings in your struggles? Your husband, your wife, other friends? We need these people. It can be uncomfortable because admitting our weakness to another person is risky. But these relationships help us more fully delight in his teaching and give us opportunities to bear fruit for God's kingdom. So far, we've learned that we're God's people, and therefore we must be a community that delights in God's teaching. But we've not exhausted Psalm 1 by any means. I've already hinted at the central idea of verses 3 and 4, which is the next paragraph. Let's look at that a little more fully, because the key message is that godly people bear fruit for God's kingdom. In these two verses, we see a contrast between the godly person and the wicked person. The godly person has been planted by God in a fertile place, and then they are useful for God's kingdom. In contrast, the fruit of the wicked person is useless, fit only to be blown away in the wind. Verse 3 has this rich imagery of the godly person as a tree that bears good fruit, providing shade from the hot sun. It develops the idea that delighting in and meditating on God's teaching is not simply something we do in our hearts, because we must take action. True delight and meditation results in action. And this fits with the teaching through the whole Bible. Wisdom is often described as skill in the art of godly living. And you only need to read through the Proverbs or through Jesus' teachings to realize that godly living bears fruit that can be seen by everybody. Let's take a little look at this metaphor of the tree, because this particular word planted suggests that the tree was planted by a gardener, not by a seed in the wild landing on a fertile spot by the river by chance. It's planted in a fertile spot right by the water, by the master gardener. In Deuteronomy 32, God describes his teaching as the rain. In John 7:38, Jesus describes the work of God in a believer's heart as living water. In Revelation 22, there's a river that is the water of life. Throughout the scriptures, water and rivers are suggestive of God's provision. So we are dependent on God to bear the fruit that he desires. So truly, the gardener has given the tree everything it needs to be nourished. And so the tree produces its fruit and its shade. And the tree does something with the water. The tree does not just produce more water or perhaps purer water, but something different from the water, and yet still dependent on it. The tree bears fruit in its season, meaning that the tree is living the way a tree is supposed to, and the godly person is the same way. We are nourished by God's teaching, and we are creative in bringing the renewal he desires into the situations where we find ourselves. To be sure, our salvation is never dependent on our good fruit bearing, and yet we are required to put forth our best effort. And yet our fruit bearing is fully dependent on God, and yet we put out our best effort. Scripture never really explains why both are true at the same time. It simply says that They both are. So we do the best we can to bear good fruit for the kingdom, but always prayerfully, always seeking God's provision, always claiming our dependence on him, always asking for his blessing, asking him to work in ways that we may never even see ourselves. This phrase in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. That word in the Hebrew is in a tense that means that the tree itself is the one that is causing the prosperity, or the godly man is causing prosperity. So the godly person doesn't make weak or mistake-riddled actions that are miraculously turned faithful and fruitful. No, he produces good fruit because God has made him good at producing fruit. And these verses set up a key indicator to ourselves whether we are living like the tree planted by streams of water, because verse 4 explains that the wicked people are the opposite. The wicked are useless for producing good fruit, it says, but are good for producing chaff. Chaff is the husk around the seed of a grain. It's not suitable for eating or for any purpose. You have to get rid of it before the grain can be eaten or turned into flour. So the workers would spread the grain out on the top of a small hill up where there's a lot of wind, and they would take these, what's called threshing, I forget the exact word, but they do threshing, which is where they toss all of the grain up in the air so that the wind blows the chaff away. So the wicked person is useful for making chaff. They're useful if you want something that's good for blowing away, but that's about it. So this contrast leads us straight into the final paragraph of this psalm. So we've learned that because we're God's people, we must delight in his teaching, and we've learned that we must bear fruit for God's kingdom. At the end of this psalm, we see that we have a choice. We must make a choice to pursue righteousness. If we choose to pursue righteousness, we will be walking with the Lord, and he will know and love our ways. But on the other hand, if we choose to pursue wickedness, we can be sure that we will perish, and our wicked deeds too. There is nothing in between. Let's look at this first line, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And when we think of judgment, we usually think about the final judgment. And it's true that in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word mishpat often does refer to the final judgment. But early in the Old Testament, in the law, in the wisdom literature, it usually refers to the ordinary, day-to-day legal judgments. So yes, the prophets do pick up the meaning of this word and apply it to the final judgment between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. But here, the meaning is a little more ordinary. The psalmist says that if you choose to pursue wickedness, you can expect to be proven wicked in your day-to-day life. And it's no use hiding behind a confession of faith while you pursue wickedness. Your deeds will be made known, and probably sooner than you think. But the psalmist is making an important assumption here. He's assuming that because this psalm is being proclaimed in the community of God's people, those of us who sing it are surely on the way of the righteous. After all, he's already made this way very attractive, showing that it will bring us happiness, delight, and good fruit. But it's plain to see whether we are actually pursuing righteousness or wickedness. And we can all see that we don't pursue righteousness all the time. Sometimes we pursue righteousness, and sometimes we pursue wickedness. The psalmist doesn't really seem to have a category for that. But because we are God's people, we can be confident that we are on the way of the righteous, because we do depend on Jesus' perfect righteousness. He paid our sins, so we don't need to fear whether we are on the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. In fact, the people who compiled the Psalms had this in mind from the beginning, because the very next psalm, Psalm 2, goes on to say that those who take refuge in the Son are blessed and will not perish. So we can rest assured in this confidence. But that doesn't make our choices meaningless either. Jesus himself relentlessly pursued righteousness in his earthly life and ministry, and he instructed us to do the same. In 1 John, we're taught that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that those who adorn the foundation of the gospel with gold, silver, and precious stones will see their work survive in the end, while those who adorn it with wood and hay and straw will see them perish. But in all cases, he teaches that those who stand on the foundation of the gospel will be saved, though at great loss if they have not pursued righteousness as they ought. I want to tie together these two paragraphs by sharing with you a story, a true story, from this past year. You might have read about it. It was on the Gospel Coalition and some other Christian websites. It's about what it looks like to bear fruit in the pursuit of righteousness. In San Antonio, Texas, there was an atheist man named Patrick Green, and he had a terrible view of Christianity. He told the local newspaper that his wife and he never had a Christian do anything nice for them. I find that a little bit hard to take literally, but I certainly could believe that his general experience of Christians and Christianity was negative. Now, earlier this year, he intended to sue his home county, Henderson County, to remove a manger scene from the courthouse at Christmas time. And, you know, we may or may not agree whether this is inherently an attack on Christianity itself, and yet it's clear that there was something about the gospel that he found offensive. The gospel is offensive to some, although there's a difference between the gospel being offensive on its own and Christians making the gospel offensive through their misconduct. And from what it sounds to me, like in his case, it was probably the second type of offensiveness. So he was getting ready to go through with these plans, and then Patrick learned he had a detached retina. The threat of blindness forced him to give up his job as a taxi driver. He had no health insurance and no job, so he couldn't afford rent, he couldn't afford groceries, and he certainly couldn't afford eye surgery. He'd been planning to represent himself in this lawsuit, but he was forced to drop it. So, a major victory for the Lord, right? I can't prove it, but I imagine that there were probably some who felt that way. But one Christian named Jessica Cry, who lives in Athens, Texas, saw things a little differently. She heard of Patrick's story and she felt compelled to help. And she talked to her pastor and they asked how they could help him. And Patrick said he didn't want $20,000 for eye surgery, but if they could give him money for groceries, that would be very welcome. And he said he was flabbergasted to learn that Christians were willing to help an atheist who intended to sue the county if a manger scene reappeared at the courthouse. He thought he'd be lucky if $50 or $100 would arrive, but that first check came in for $400. And then another check, and another, and another. I don't know if he got his eyes taken care of. I do know that he reconsidered his religious beliefs. And a few months later, he did convert to Christianity. I wish that all displays of generosity by Christians would bring about that happy result, but not all of them will. But even if Patrick hadn't converted to Christianity, those who gave would have still made it clear that the gospel is good, that it leads to good fruit being born. God was glorified by these Christians choosing to pursue righteousness through their giving, even if Patrick had never converted. We all have opportunities to pursue righteousness all the time in ways large and small. Do you cultivate friendships with believers in the hope of sharing the gospel with them? Do you give generously to those who need it? Do you go out of your way to encourage your friends to share their emotional distress with you? Do you offer them kindness and compassion? These are all ways that we bear the fruit that comes from delighting in God's teaching. We bear fruit as we choose to pursue righteousness. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. I wish I had time to go on and preach about Psalm 2, because we would have a very thorough description of what the Psalms and the whole Bible is about. Psalms 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 2 helps us look to the anointed Son who will establish his kingdom. And Psalm 1 is all about the way that we live in anticipation of the day that kingdom will finally come in its fullness, by delighting in God's teaching, by bearing good fruit, and choosing to pursue righteousness. So I hope that you will grow more and more in making these types of choices, trusting in God to pursue to provide all that we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even while we were enemies, you came to save us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to refine our hearts. Help us to love you. Help us to manifest that love in fruit. Help us to trust in you to provide all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.